Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team. And if you've got your Bibles this morning, you can be turning to 1 John chapter 2. And the last verse, which is verse 29, and we'll be going on from there. There's an old fable about a man who took an egg from the nest of a golden eagle. And he took this egg of an eagle and took it to the barnyard and put it in the nest of a common chicken. The eagle hatched and grew up thinking that he was a chicken. And soon, like other chickens around, began scratching around in the dirt to find worms and insects. It would thrash its wings and fly a little bit here and there, and even tried to cluck and cackle, because he really thought he was a chicken. And the years went by, and the eagle in the barnyard got older. And one day he looked up in the sky and saw this magnificent bird gliding with his graceful wings on the wind currents and moving along with hardly any effort of its strong wings. And the eagle said to the chicken next to him, said, "What is that?" And the chicken said, "That's an eagle. That's the king of the birds. He belongs to the sky, but we belong to the earth, because we're chickens." And the chicken believed, and the eagle believed him, and lived out the rest of his life and died thinking he was a chicken. Isn't that a sad story to start a sermon with? But you know what's even sadder? Is that sometimes as believers, we live like chickens, when God has made us into new creations, eagles. Sometimes we just live out our Christian life trying to be, you know, one of the best chickens in the pen, completely forgetting who we really are. You see, a fundamental change has already taken place in our lives. We are not the person we used to be if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We really are a new creation in Christ. And the basic process of the Christian life is not trying hard to be a better chicken, but it's to realize the kind of life that God has already provided for us and the capacity that He implanted in us when we believed in Him. It all comes down to us understanding who we really are. Our life will change only when we realize how much our life has already changed, fundamentally and positionally, because of our faith in Christ. And that's really what our passage is about today. The paragraph we want to look at it begins in chapter 2, verse 29. It really ends in chapter 3, verse 3. Kind of ignore the chapter divisions. Those aren't part of the inspired part of the Bible. Those are man-made divisions. I think this is the paragraph. There's four verses I want us to read. And then today we're going to focus on two of them and then finish up with the other two next week. Verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, that is God, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right or righteous has been born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, when Christ comes back, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is really an amazing truth, because it's telling us, first of all, that someday when Christ comes back, we will be as pure and perfect as Christ is. Isn't that incredible? I think we can generally accept and believe that part of it, because we know that, okay, now we're going to be in heaven, we won't have the sin nature, and we can accept that. But did you catch what it says in verse 3, that when you have this hope in you, then it begins to purify your life? What we forget is the fact that we can all be in this process by which we are becoming more like Christ, more righteous in the process of life already. It's not just that someday, finally, I'll get rid of my sin. It's not just that. It's that we can already be in the process of overcoming and changing our life, because God is going to do it through us, through His righteousness. But we've got to realize who we are. Can you imagine being part of a church family where everyone is becoming more and more like Christ? Can you imagine a marriage in which both husband and wife are loving more and more and being more and more sacrificial, more sensitive, more encouraged, more supportive than they were before? Can you imagine teenagers in this culture who will be living less and less like the world and more following Jesus Christ? Can you imagine in some of your ministry responsibilities sensing more and more joy, more and more that God is actually working through you and is being effective in doing eternal things? Can you imagine getting a handle on some of the weaknesses, the sin temptations that you have fallen to repeatedly? Because if you can identify with some of those desires, then that is actually what God is offering us through the fundamental change He has already made within us since the day that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are different. And verse 29 is saying that we can be truly righteous because He is. It says, if you know that He, God, is righteous, and we know that, then you know that everyone who does what is righteous has been born of Him. He's saying that our real nature becomes visible when we exhibit His true righteousness. Our real nature has changed. We are a new creation, and that can become more and more visible. And it's saying that if we understand God's righteous character, we're going to be seeing that in one another. We're going to even be seeing it in ourselves when we do things that are truly righteous, and it'll become very obvious that we are different because we are showing forth God's righteousness, not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness. Let's think of the premise, first of all. If we know that He is righteous, God does nothing wrong. That's just the attribute of God. God never wishes He had done it differently. He never says, oops. He never apologizes. He never regrets. He never second-guesses Himself. He does what is right, what is good, what is fair, what is holy all the time. He does what is right, and He does all right things. And the point of verse 29 is saying that God's people who have been born of Him can also do right things. Truly righteous things. We can share the characteristic of God. He is righteous, the first part of the verse. We can be truly righteous. That is part of this change, that we have gotten this new capacity. We really are different when we're saved. We're different than we were before we were saved. We're different than those who are not believers, who are not saved. In fact, if we have true righteousness, if this begins to grow through our life, we're going to be different than the believers around us. there's going to be an obvious thing that there is something true happening within us. I think you've probably noticed at times in other believers that something is going on that this person would not normally be. In fact, most of you can think of something in your own life if you think of the way you were before you were saved. You're going, I used to be this kind of a person. I can visually remember these incidents and the kind of things I did, and now my life is like this. But make sure that we are comparing that which is truly from God. Not just that now we go to church, now we read the Bible, now we do, you know, we stopped swearing like we used to and so forth and changed our bad habits. Those could be just external. But there are times when you see in another person that which only God could produce. Because you see, it is genuinely sacrificial. It is something that is only Christ that could produce that. Because in ourselves we would be selfish, but now this person has given up of their time, they've given up of their money, they've given up of their energy, they're serving this person, they're living differently, and you know it's coming from something else, and you're saying, aha, that is a person who has indeed been born of God. Now, two clarifications from verse 29 as you look at that. One clarification is that we don't want to make it say more than it says, because it's not saying that you can always prove the opposite. If there is someone who is not doing righteous, it doesn't prove righteous things. It doesn't prove that they are not saved. Because look at our own lives. Did you have a bad moment this week? You know? Were there some times when if someone would have looked at you, they wouldn't have automatically go, yes, that's a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a new creation, you know? I just heard that conversation between the husband and wife, and you could tell these are born-again believers right here. No, there are times when the opposite is not true, but when you see something that is genuinely of God, you know that He has changed something, and He changes it by the power of the cross. See, that's why it's so important to understand it is not good works that gets us to heaven. Good works, trying to do more good works, doesn't change the inside. Only the power of God, which is engaged when we put our faith in Christ alone, and the fact that He paid for our sins, only that can flip that switch and can create that new being that God has made us to be. Another clarification. What God produces is His righteousness, but many times what Christians produce is self-righteousness. And they can look so similar. But what it really boils down to is something we can call legalism. Legalistic righteousness, self-righteousness, is when we do things motivated by guilt. Trying to prove that we are good Christians. Trying to prove to ourselves, trying to prove to others, perhaps trying to prove to God. Legalistic righteousness is recognizable when we have a sense of pride that we are better than other Christians. Legalistic righteousness is evident when we are critical of other Christians. It's when we are portraying an image, we make sure that what we do that is seen is of a certain quality and level, and we are less inclined to look at that which is within. It's trying to be the best chicken in the pen. But John is talking about God produced genuine righteousness. Now, we're going to move on to the next verse and the love of God in our identity as His children. But I want us to take a little break here to try to think about how do you activate this kind of righteousness? How do you put it into practice so that you know that it's God's righteousness and not just self-righteousness? So I want to review a couple of principles that we find in the New Testament. How to do something truly good. Not of self now, but something that God is actually doing through us. Truth number one is to realize that we have already become righteous positionally and eternally. That is, if we have placed our faith in Christ alone. We are already positionally in heaven declared and made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 refers to this. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That's what happened on the cross. He took our place, paid for our sin. So that in him, that is when we believe in him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what happens, what makes us a new creation in Christ is when we realize that we could never deserve heaven, when we realize that we could never change ourselves, but we realize that Christ was righteous, and on the cross he took our sin and paid for it, and then offers to give us his righteousness. What a deal. Our sin traded in for Christ's righteousness. And that's why we can go to heaven, is because now we don't have our own righteousness, but we now have Christ's righteousness on our account. So in heaven, it is stamped righteous on beside my name, because I've placed my faith in Christ. And therefore, he gets the glory, doesn't he? Because it's not my righteousness. Okay, so in heaven, positionally and eternally, I am already righteous. Now the thought is, well, what good does that do us here on earth, though? Because that's finally that's what's going to be true in heaven. But what about this? Earth. Truth 2. Realize that we have been given a new nature that can do what is righteous like God does. This is an astonishing truth, an astonishing passage. He, God, has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Did you know that? That you and I, as believers in Christ, can participate in the divine nature. God's nature is infused in us, so that we can have the new nature. That's why we're called a new creation, and thus escape the corruption that is in the world. So we are truly different. He has given us that nature. Third truth, now we need to act upon our new capacity to be righteous, but do it depending on Christ's power. Acting on that new capacity, this is where the rub comes. We can know these things and never act upon them. We can know that God has given us a new nature, that he is righteous, and that if we're born of him, we can do what is righteous, but we never turn the key. We never activate that card, you know. But we can. Ephesians 4. Paul said, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is not a heaven thing. This is how we're supposed to live now, to put on the new self, that new person that God has created, that new nature, that is. We're the same person, we know that. But now we don't not only have the sin nature, we now also have the new nature. Put on that new self, created to be like God in true, not self, but true righteousness. Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify this desire to the sinful nature. Howard Hendricks, my professor down at Dallas Seminary, talks about this verse. He says he literally tries to picture in the morning when he gets up, clothing himself with Christ. That he prays, God, may others see me clothed in you today. So that when there is a conversation that I'm pretty tense about it, that actually it's like Christ's words are coming. His attitude is flowing through me, clothed in Christ. You see, there's a point at which we need to personally act upon the position that we already have. And it's really an internal thing. I'd like you to think about some area of your life that you have always wished God could change. You had hopes at one point that this would be behind you, that you would be making progress, that you'd be more patient, more confident, less worried, less envious, less fearful, less angry, less lustful, more diligent, more faithful, more pure, whatever it might be. Think through that area. And then think through these steps that God wants you to realize you're already righteous in heaven. He's giving you a new capacity on earth. But you have to choose deliberately to depend upon that power. And it'll mean that, let's say it's an issue of a relationship. It doesn't mean that you just smile kindly and act nicely to that person. But it means that you want God to touch you so that you think kindly. So that before you ever, have a conversation, you are thinking like Christ thinks about this person with that same graciousness that Christ thinks. Whereas Jesus said, it's not do not commit adultery, but do not lust. It's not the external only, it's the internal. It's not just knowing the Bible and, sometimes we come into a setting like this and with other people and we think they all know the Bible better than I do, and so the real goal of my Christian life is I got to know the Bible like so-and-so, I got to memorize it, I got to be able to find Ecclesiastes. That's always bothered me, where is Ecclesiastes? And we think somehow that knowing all these things is going to be the transformation we've desired. No, it's not. We don't want to just be hearers and knowers of the Word, but doers. What really matters is whether it's going to transform the way we relate to people and the way we think about God and the attitudes we have. And that takes a deliberate dependence. God, clothe yourself in me so that I can live out. And when, as one of the songs we sing says, when others see me, I want them to see you. As you know, John says, he is righteous. If you know that, then you know that everyone who does what is right, when you see that genuine righteousness, it becomes obvious. This is a child of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. There is a connection between them. Verse 29 has said that we have been born of him. And verse 1 goes on to say, what is the outcome of that new birth? Well, a birth means that now you've got a new child in the world. And that's exactly what verse 1 says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called what? Children of God. And that is what we are, it says. Who are you? Ever thought, man, I just got to find myself. This is where you find yourself. You are a child of God that is lavishly loved by grace. That's who you are. The verse actually begins with the word behold. Some of you have that in your translation. Mine has kind of lost it and just made it into an exclamation point at the end, but it should be in there. It's the word see. It's really the main verb of the sentence. See or look at this great love that the Father has lavished on us. You see, one of the keys to transformation in our life is to be looking at, realizing the kind of love that the Father has flooded over us, that we would be called God's children. So he said, look at this. That's who you really are. You have a new identity. When a child is adopted, he or she may be adopted out of another country or maybe out of a difficult situation. But whatever it is, when you take a child from wherever they were and put them into this new home, they have a new name, they've got a new place of residence, and they have an entirely new future, don't they? Because they got a new identity. And that is what it's telling us, is that our life can be different because we have a whole new identity. We are a child of God. And he's saying we've got to stay focused on that. How great is that love? It's incredibly great. And to be focused on that, don't be looking at how bad you are, past failures. Don't be focused on how good you think you are, trying to pretend. Focus on how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And that is what has the transforming power. How great is that love? It is so unexpected that God would love us. You know how hard it is sometimes to love someone that you feel superior to? In other words, they do that, and I don't do that. And I got a hard time loving them because they're like that. And yet, we are so close in similarity. And so, but we're trying to love someone that we think we're better at, that's a bit dissimilar. Someone has said that we resemble Adolf Hitler more than we resemble Jesus Christ. That is, we both have sin and selfishness. It might have worked itself out different, more extreme ways, but now compare that to the gap between Jesus Christ and us. You got somebody absolutely holy. He is the righteous one. And we are sinners. And if we have a hard time loving someone that's just a little bit worse than us, or someone that we think is a lot worse, but they're still in the same sinful human condition, what amazing love it is that He would go from absolutely righteous to bestowing His love on us who are riddled with sin. Second key term in this verse is this term, I have lavished, or you may have the word bestowed. It's really just a simple word for give, but with an interesting emphasis. If you can bear with a little Greek lesson. Verbs have tenses, and so we know past, present, future tense. There's a couple different kinds of past tenses in the Greek language. He could have said, what great love the Father gave to us. And that would be a simple past tense that says, like we're looking back at the cross. Remember, 2,000 years ago, He gave us that love. But this isn't that kind of past tense. It's called a perfect tense. And what it means is something that happened in the past but has continuing results. That is, it's a permanent condition. And He's saying, behold the kind of love, this amazing, stooping down to sinner kind of love that God has given, starting at the cross, and that is now God's permanent attitude toward us. So it is a permanent and unconditional love. The cross was the ultimate love, but it's just the beginning of His love. It's a demonstration of the way that God is going to continually treat us. Do we realize that God could never love us more than He loves us right now? God can never love us less than He loves us right now. God loves us permanently, right through our worst sinful moments. His love doesn't blink at the most embarrassing failure of the past week, year, or decade. It just is constant. Boy, humanly, that's hard to do, isn't it? We know as parents it's tough to sometimes maintain love, but even for our children, if their behavior is up or down, and His is consistent. The attitude that Christ had at the cross is the attitude He will always have. It's unchanging love. And yet that family illustration is probably the closest we can come to understand it, because we know as parents that sometimes, even though our child is disobedient or rebellious or unappreciative or whatever, our love does continue. And that is exactly the illustration that John is telling us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, recipients of this unexpected, irrational, undeserved, amazing grace. It's one thing to adopt a baby that you anticipate will bring you much joy. He's this little bundle and you got the great hopes for the wonderful things that'll come forth. And it would be another thing if you knew maybe an angry, delinquent, bitter teenager who had already robbed your home and vandalized your property. And then you said, I want to adopt him. That's more of a picture of God's love for us, because He knew all of that. God looked forward into the humanity of the ages that lay before in time and said, I know him, I know her. I know how much he will offend me before he's saved, how much he will hurt me after he's saved. I know how distracted he will be from me by material things, by immoral things, by addictive things. I know how much he will dislike others whom I have created, loved, and saved. I know how much he will live for the approval of people instead of my approval. I know how much he will ignore me. I know how selfish he will be. But I still pick you as the object of my unlimited, unrestrained, unending love. Behold, look at how great of love the Father has lavished that He would call us children of God. And that's who we are. That's who we are. That's the key to transformation. We've probably tried every trick in the book trying to change ourselves.
I got to do this. I got to set this up. I got accountability.
Try harder. Pray more. Get people to pray for me. All great things. But how about this?
Make it a one-week experiment for you, maybe. That you would do what verse 1 says this week and look at how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you that He would call you His child. And focus not on your sin, but upon His love. And the fact that He would nonetheless go to the cross to pay for your sin because of His love. That no matter where you're at in your spiritual life, no matter what kind of a nosedive you've just taken, that He unendingly, perfectly loves you. Just focus on that. And focus on that when you're tempted to scream at someone, oh, what great love the Father has for me. I wonder if it would start to transform our reactions, the way we think about our trials. Behold, what great love the Father has for me, that I would be His child. You see, transformation is rooted in who we are, not in what we do. But when we understand who we are, it'll affect what we do. How's your self-image? I think I know the answer because everyone I know, and I know myself the best, has insecurity and self-image problems. We feel put down by others. We feel less than others. We feel very often like failures. Sometimes we feel ugly. Sometimes we feel stupid. Sometimes we feel inadequate. Or if we're doing actually pretty good in those areas, we feel like we need to be the best, or we feel like we need to be the prettiest, or we feel like we need to be the smartest. And it all boils down to viewing ourselves the way humans think, the way chickens think, and forgetting who we are. The key to self-image is really not self-image at all. It's Christ image. It's who we are in Christ and seeing ourselves the way Christ sees us. These insecurities cause us to be closed and not be open about our real feelings, even with those who need to know. Causes us to be defensive when someone criticizes us. Causes us to criticize and put down others. Causes us to avoid doing things or trying things because we might not be as good at it as somebody else. Wouldn't it be good to get off that treadmill? And the key is going to be in seeing, I have nothing to prove. Because God has made me His child, loved me perfectly, and I am safe with who He made me to be. And whatever takes place, I have a safe refuge, as we talked about last week, abiding in Him. The kid on the playground who gets bullied or laughed at comes running home. And in home, with mom and dad, find that complete acceptance and comfort. And it's okay. We love you just the way we are. And gradually, he needs to realize that this is home. This is who I am. My name is Smith. School is temporary. Smith is forever. Friends who abuse me are just temporary. The world is temporary, chapter 2, verse 17. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Who am I forever? That's what matters. And we don't have to be cool anymore. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to be accepted by friends because we know we're accepted by God. Who are we? Well, we sometimes act a lot like the chickens around. But God has made us His child. We're eagles. We're going to trip on takeoffs at times. We're going to tumble on our landings. But realize that God loves us just the way we are. And if we never got any further, but the more we realize He loves us no matter where we are, the more amazingly He does in transforming us. The last phrase in verse 1 says, the reason the world does not know us is because it didn't know Him. Of course. How could they get it? Some might admire a believer and say, there's something about that person that seems genuine. That righteousness seems to come from the inside. They might admire it. It could be they will dislike it because it makes them feel guilty. But it doesn't really matter. But the point is that the world can't know us because it didn't know Him. It can't understand this true righteousness. I was thinking this passage has so much to do with the baptisms we're about to witness. Because in many ways, you know what baptism means? It means that we are declaring visually to others who we now are. I'm a child of God. How am I a child of God? Well, not by doing things like baptism. Not by attaining a certain level. None of these teens in this service that are being baptized are saying, the reason why I'm baptized because now I deserve it. I've gotten my life to a certain level that now I can, you know, deserve this. No. The point of baptism is to say, I didn't deserve a thing. That there is no way that any of my good works would help me to get to heaven. But that I'm going to heaven because the righteousness of Christ is put on my account and I am placing my trust, my faith in what He did. And then baptism is simply a declaration to others saying, look at what God has done for me. He saved me in spite of my sin. And now I'm making my commitment to follow Christ. I do want to serve Him. I do want to love Him. I do want to obey Him. I do want to live out that righteousness. And so I'm grateful that we have teenagers in this service, and then Ron and Jan Ferris and Stacy Schaefer in the second service will be baptized as well. I'm just so grateful that people are declaring, I am a child of God by faith in Christ. Let's pray together, and those who are being baptized, if you would make your way to the side room, and then Pastor Seth will come in a moment as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who we are in You. We have spent so much of our life trying to be someone compared to somebody else, trying to prove our worth to You, trying to somehow attain, live up to our own expectations. And Lord, it's so self-defeating. It's so discouraging. But I thank You for the provision You've made of Your righteousness that's put on our account in heaven and the capacity for righteousness You have given us in the new nature that we can indeed put on Your righteousness day by day, moment by moment. Lord, help us to be humble and dependent. Help us not to do it on our own strength, but to trust You to live Your life through us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.